Our reading today comes from Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 10. And it's been given the heading Sin, Faith, Duty. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink'? Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" The word of the Lord.
Well, once again, let me welcome you here. And for those joining online right now, thank you for clicking on and viewing. It is great to be with you once again this morning as we wrestle with what does it mean to be in relationship with God. And we've been studying that idea through the writings of Luke. This week as I was preparing for this morning, I sort of sat there and went, is it just me or does it seem like life is full of so much conflict? I'm not talking necessarily about conflict and war, although those are there. They affect our fuel prices. That's when we really sort of notice, right? But I'm talking about the conflict that comes from when like two ideas or values crash together. Sometimes we have minor conflicts. What should I cook for dinner tonight? Chicken or spaghetti? In my household, it's always a fight, chicken or spaghetti. We cook other things, but they would much rather chicken or spaghetti. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but I have serious FOMO, you know, fear of missing out. Like, whenever I go to a restaurant, it takes me ages to decide what I want. Not because, like, it's hard to decide, but because, like, I want everything, and I'm afraid that if I order the wrong thing, I'm going to be disappointed for the rest of the meal. I have this conflict that bubbles up inside me. We have significant conflicts. Some very deep and some incredibly huge. We could talk about a conflict that we might be facing at the moment. Should Christians support the Voice to Parliament referendum? We have internal conflicts. How do I feel about this? It's weighing on me and eating away at me, but how am I really feeling about this? We have external conflicts. Ah, my teenager. If I have to pick up another pair of dirty socks, from a weird place in the house, I think I'm going to lose it. My teenager and I, we just can't stop fighting. Now, I would like to clarify that. I'm not talking about my teenagers. I'm talking about when I was a teenager with my mum. It always felt like we were in conflict. Some of our conflicts, some of our disputes, they involve us, or other ones are right next to us. Don't necessarily involve us, but involve those who we hold near and dear. Today, as we begin, I want to acknowledge that in our world, this is the state that we find ourselves. Conflicts everywhere, and sometimes not an answer in sight. With all this conflict going on, I wonder how we're meant to do what Scripture says. This is the day that the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it. It's hard with so much conflict, right? It's hard to be full of rejoice when we feel so torn up and twisted over conflicts. Some days it feels like we deal with so much strife that the last thing that we want to do is rejoice in the day that God has made. I think this is the point where Jesus starts the reading today. In verse 1 of chapter 17, Jesus says to his disciples, "The things that cause people to stumble are bound to come." Jesus acknowledges himself that as we go through life, there are things and experiences, there's conflicts and angst and struggles. Other Bible translations take that concept, though, in verse 1, and they talk about it in the sense of not really conflicts, but rather there's sin in our lives. And the idea is here that our conflicts can lead us to sinning. They can lead us to hating another person. Conflict can make us hold grudges against another one. Conflicts, extreme conflicts, can lead us to hate and despise people. And Jesus is not for that. We can get so caught up in our conflicts that we just start bringing in people that aren't even related to the problem. Have you ever snapped at someone at work or at home and you realize you're not angry at that person? It's actually something else that's going on. You sort of just pick them up and smoosh them all together. I'm in conflict. I want to rage. Okay, that's just me. That's fine. Conflict, stumbling, it's part of life. Now, the scene hasn't changed from last week. Luke's gospel hasn't sort of like teleported to another location. Rather, Jesus and his entourage, his disciples, his apostles, the scribes and the Pharisees are still making their way towards Jerusalem. It's in Jerusalem where Jesus will be crucified and 3 days later will be resurrected from the dead. During this time, Jesus has been eating with tax collectors and sinners. And he's been eating with Pharisees. And Jesus has been pretty relentless and, dare I say it, nearly aggressive in a Jesus way. You know, we can't associate negative emotions with Jesus, but he's sort of been at them constantly. He's been at the Pharisees, and he's been pulling out these threads where they're so concerned with their quest for status and wealth, their quest for honor and the money in their pocket, that they are becoming hypocrites and stumbling blocks for those who they were meant to serve. See, back then it was an acceptable cultural practice for associating with people in society. You would want to find people that were better than you, that you would invite to dinner. So the hope is that they would invite you back in turn, and then you would be hobnobbing and rubbing elbows with the rich and the elite. Do you know people do this today still? I've been watching this trend of people who are getting married, and what they do is they send invitation to famous people, right? A few people have tried, like, I'm going to say Donald Trump because that's where the story was, yep. And the hope is, like, either they're going to rock up, famous person at your wedding, hey, that would be pretty cool, or at least, maybe they'll just send you a gift without even thinking about it. You know, after all, like, do you reckon the president's going to read every letter that's written to him? No, some aide's probably going to read it and go, oh, we'll just send a gift. Some people get letters back signed by these famous people. The idea is you invite the cool kids over for dinner and hope that they would reciprocate the invitation at some point. And the more that you do that, the more your status grows. The more you associate, the more you connect with the social elites of the time. But what we miss here is Luke is actually writing in a sort of apocalyptic perspective. Luke is reminding us that Jesus is doing away with the old order, the old world order that says we are to reciprocate, an old order that said it's all about honor and shame, and he is giving way to a new order, a breaking into the kingdom of God. And that'll be brought through the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Jesus is going to deal with the biggest conflict that we all have, and that is our conflict with God. See, Jesus isn't just giving the Pharisees a hard time. And like, he's not doing that because he's mad at them, but rather he is trying to get the people to see that there needs to be a new order of things. A new order that cares for the least. It's a bottom-up order, not a top-down one. The order where you dine is not important, but rather what needs to be important is hospitality, generosity, and self-sacrifice. This is the new order that Jesus is painting for. This is the forgiveness found in the kingdom of God. And in this new kingdom, like Jesus says, look, there's still going to be stumbles. They're bound to come. But woe to anyone whom they come by. It would be better for a millstone to be hung around their neck and thrown into the sea than for you to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. Now, keep in mind that Jesus is directing this particular sentence to his followers, his disciples, and that is, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't make it about wealth and status. But rather, make it about something more important. Jesus is drawing this line that the Pharisees and their behavior seems to be a constant source of stumbling for people, sources which cause people to sin. And by sin, I think Jesus is referring to simply not living the way that God intended us to live. Here the Pharisees are constantly seem to be seeking the biggest honor, the biggest status. They're chasing wealth and they're disregarding caring for the little ones, the ones that need God the most. And we see it as we've been reading through Luke. The Pharisees are more concerned about their status and the law than people who need and are wanting God. And today it's still happening within our churches. I know pastors, sadly, who are still constantly chasing after honors and status. Others are chasing after wealth. I'll give you a clue what they sort of look like. If they ever get up and say, you know what, God blesses paper money more than he does metal, you know that they're chasing wealth. God blesses those who seek after him. And what makes matters worse is we lift people, right? We take these heroes of faith and we put them high. We put them up high, high, high on these high stools. And then they'll stumble up there and come tumbling to the ground. And we'll look in dismay. We'll sit there and go, how did that happen? I think here Jesus is warning us that we all can create stumbling blocks. Not only should the disciples be on guard against the mindset of the Pharisees that constantly work against justice and compassion, but we are to be on guard too for when those attitudes take rest on our souls and our hearts, when they become at odds with the restoration of sinners into God's community. Jesus doesn't tell us the consequences of causing a little one to sin, to stumble. But he does tell us that it would be better for a millstone to be hung around our neck while we go for a swim. Bet you didn't know Jesus was part of the mafia. Give him a millstone, make him swim with the fishes, eh? That was terrible. Why am I doing voices? That statement seems so gangster mobbish, doesn't it? See, these millstones were large, heavy stones used to grind grain into powder and flour. And the chances of surviving one being attached to your neck and thrown into the water, I'm going to tell you, wouldn't be that high. Actually, I reckon if I was tied to a millstone and just left in the middle of nowhere, I don't think my chances would be too high. Jesus says that we are to be on guard against the attitude that draws people down like a millstone. But he doesn't just say that. Jesus gives us more. He says, you know what? If someone causes you to stumble, confront them. Talk to them about it. If someone sins against you, we're to have a conversation. We're to be mature and respectful. And then Jesus says something that seems so revolutionary, doesn't it? If the offending person repents, then we should forgive them. Now, I want to make it clear that repent here isn't just the sorry I got caught with my hand in the cookie jar. It is a deep breaking within the soul. I am sorry that I've done this to you. It's not the apology that we force kids to give to other kids when they have a little bit of a dust up in the playground. Say sorry. This is deep inward conviction. And Jesus takes it to the next level and says, hey, if that same person sins against you 7 times in one day, and they come back and say, I repent, we must offer forgiveness, and forgiveness needs to be constantly there. I wonder if Jesus was talking about those times when families play Monopoly. Seems to be a lot of fights when people play Monopoly. 7 times. That's pretty easy. I can do 7 times. But 7's not the important thing here. Well, it's just a generic number that the writers put in. It's meant to show that we shouldn't put a cap on how many times you should forgive someone in a day. Other parts of the Gospels talk about Jesus asking how often, no, not Jesus, the disciples asking Jesus, how often should I forgive? And Jesus says, 7 times, 7 times 7, 7 times 7 times 77. You know, in other words, keep offering forgiveness. And Jesus says, that's the way of the new kingdom, the kingdom of God. It is about extravagant forgiveness. It's forgiveness for you, for me. It's forgiveness that you and I too need to hand out. Because I'll tell you what, I can hold a grudge with the best of them at times. Has anyone wronged you recently? Are you sitting there plotting some sort of Machiavellian revenge? I want my pound of flesh. And at this point, you might be sitting there going, look, it's too hard to keep forgiving people that have hurt me so much. We have this desire to hold on to those conflicts in our lives because we assume that it gives us power in the situation. If I have justification, if I hold on to this, then what comes next is going to be okay. I can justify what I do next. Let us be real. If forgiveness was easy, we would be able to do it like that. But sometimes we all have a ton of trouble forgiving one small offense. And sometimes the offense isn't really an offense at all. It's you've crossed a line that I put there that you weren't even aware was there. And Jesus constantly pushes on his disciples, you need to keep forgiving when people make those mistakes. You need to be removing all those stumbling blocks so people can come to the Father. Every time someone seeks forgiveness and wrestles with God, we should grant it. And that's so hard for us, right? It becomes even harder if we allow that transgression to burrow deep within our core. So Jesus is warning his disciples, the new kingdom is different. It's a culture that is the complete opposite to what is shown in the Pharisees. To offer such tremendous and patient forgiveness is one to petition for more faith. And that's what we see here. The apostles say to the Lord, wow, that is so big. Can you increase our faith to be able to do that? I always thought that was such a weird response. You should forgive people. Increase my faith. So the disciples knew that they don't have enough faith to carry out such a massive endeavor. They knew that it's a hard task and they wanted to follow Jesus fully into this new kingdom. So they asked Jesus, give me more faith, give us more faith. One writer talked about the word that the disciple uses here is the same word that we use today as a prosthetic, a prosthetic leg or an arm. It's not the natural appendage. It's a manufactured piece that's added to the body to replace that limb. It's like the disciples are asking Jesus, can you give us a crutch? Increase our faith. Give us more. And sometimes when we say, hey, give us more faith, it is a really good thing, because what we're saying is we want more of God. But other times, people use that statement as an abuse statement in itself. There's people out there who have prayed to be healed, and it hasn't come. And pastors, ministers, reverends have said, if you just had more faith, your prayers would be answered. There's people whose marriage is on the rocks, and they just wish it would get better, and they're told, you need to pray more. And Jesus answers that. He answers that negative side of help us have more faith and reminds us it doesn't work that way. Jesus responds, if we had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and move and plant yourself in the sea, and it would obey you. Jesus says that if the disciples have faith, their faith is not put squarely on the right things. Again, we look to the Pharisees. They put all their faith not in God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they put their faith in the law alone. They put their faith in their ability to keep the rules. In short, they put their trust in their own self-righteousness. And that sort of faith, it doesn't matter how great it is, it's not placed in Jesus. See, we have this tendency, or we can have this tendency, to put our faith in something or someone other than Jesus. And often, it has a tendency to be ourselves. And then we try and rely on our faith in ourselves. And we do it too much. Like the Pharisees relying on the law too much, relying on their self-righteousness, how good they are at following these laws. And when we get self-righteous, when we think it's all about performance and it's all about, you know, oh, look at all the rules that I've managed to keep this week, we move God from being, well, God. We move God from being God, and we move God into the place of He owes us something, so therefore He is here to serve us. He owes us something for our obedience is sometimes a mindset that is just deeply ingrained in people of faith. And I love Jesus. Like, He doesn't just start off with the easy stuff, right? Don't be like the Pharisees. Well, I should say He does start there, but He doesn't leave it there. He moves in and talks about, no, your faith is on the wrong thing. And then He goes on and tells another story. Man, sometimes I feel like, Jesus, just tell us the point. Stop telling us stories upon stories upon stories. But this one is important and beautiful. See, this parable doesn't really go into much. But we have some contextual insights. There's a man who has a servant. Now, he has one servant. So what Jesus is really implying here, that he is a man of modest means. He's not a rich man. He is just one that is, you know, sort of middle of the road. He's doing okay for himself. He's got a servant. And this slave's duties were in the field and in the house. I'd feel sorry for that slave. They got double duties, right? Working, house, field, house, field, house, field, house, field. I sometimes wonder when Jesus tells his parable if Jesus has in his own mind that the master and the slave are working side by side. At the end of the day, the master and the slave head back to the house. And Jesus is asking this question. Will the master serve the servant? Well, the answer is no. Of course not. But the master will come in and tell his slave, make dinner. And once that is complete, then you can eat. And then a slave is not thanked for the job they are supposed to do. See, we often get to this point of thinking that that God owes us something, you know, and that we can call in that favor. But when we do that, we got to understand that we, as God's servants, are putting ourselves above our master. Don't put yourself above the master, is what Jesus is saying. So what do we do with that? Here Jesus connects the Pharisees and his warnings about behavior to his disciples. So you also, when you have done all that you were ordered to do, say, we are worthless servants. We have only done what we have ought to have done. The Pharisees suppose that through their rigid following of the law, God owes them something for their service. The reality is that they've done just the bare minimum of what is expected of them. We come to this passage and we read and we wrestle that we don't want to be like the Pharisees, that we want to usher in the kingdom of God. And to do that, we got to understand, as disciples, we are servants of Christ. I saw this great quote on Facebook or one of the socials this week that talks about how the goal of faith is not to get into the kingdom of heaven or to be a better person. They're simple byproducts. The goal of faith is to be so moved by the character of Jesus that we reshape and reform our thinking. And when we start to say that God owes us something, we're going to do things where we're like placing pebbles on boulders that cause little ones to stumble. But if we remain humble, and if we constantly understand our position as relative to God, as one of service, I think we know what we should do. We do not engage in obedience to gain a reward. We orient our lives towards the kingdom of God because that's what Jesus calls us to do. We're called to show hospitality, forgiveness, to care for the poor, the lonely, and the outcast, and the ill, because these were the people that society had overlooked. This is the people that society thought that God could never care for. So we're left with the challenge. Where do we fall in this story? Are we Pharisees or are we disciples? Are we asking for more faith when we should be asking for God to put our faith in the right things? How are you caring for those who would be little, those who are stumbling? Are you caring for the poor, the lonely, the outcast, and the ill? Are you holding grudges against people? I mean, deep, internally burrowed issues. Are you overlooking that Jesus calls us to forgive 77 times? Or are you simply holding on to the past because that feels like it defines me? Jesus doesn't want us focusing on the sin, but rather he focuses us on the restoration that can be found in the kingdom of God. Where do we stand? Actually, let me move it one step further. Are you holding grudges against yourself? Are you holding on to stuff that holds you back, that makes you afraid? In the kingdom of God, it's all restored. In the kingdom of God, you're not the bad person. He's removed all that sin, all that shame. He has taken that off you. In Christ Jesus, when we put our faith wholly and squarely on Him, we are restored. We're made new. We're made fresh. We're still working at getting it all together, but God has made us holy. See, in this passage, Jesus doesn't, like he says, like if they've caused you to stumble or they've sinned against you and come and say repent, then you should forgive them. But he doesn't go into what that sin looks like. And I find that to be fascinating because for me, it doesn't seem like Jesus wants us to focus on the sin, but he wants us to focus on forgiveness. Not forgiveness in the sense of you can treat me as poorly as you want to. You can be mean to me and say, oh, I'm sorry. God confronted me with this stuff recently. As you know, I play a little bit of basketball. And I used to have a problem. I used to get really fired up, yeah? I used to get a little bit aggressive. And I'm talking like 6 months ago. I'm not talking years ago. I'm talking like recent history. And sometimes my temper would get the better of me. And I would go, oh, that person has hit me in an inappropriate way. They fouled me and the ref didn't blow the whistle. I got to get vengeance now, right? It's my duty. So I get all fired up and I start chatting at the referee going, come on, you should be doing your job. Protect them players. And then I get all chatty and then the referee starts chatting back and I'm getting all worked up, yeah? And I'm like, oh, I'm just going to give them a piece of my mind. And do you know what I've discovered about referees? They don't change their minds. But what I discovered about myself is that I had this reputation of every time I stepped on the court, even though I'm one of the referees as well, the referees would go, oh, great, I have to deal with Daryl. And I would hold on to the grudges. Yeah. Oh, great, we got this referee again who misses all the calls, yeah? Like, I mean, obvious, like shut. No, it's Daryl, it's not about the obvious calls. I'd start to become known as that player that didn't play hard, but was a whinger. Hi, my name's Daryl, and I'm a whinger. Thank you. So I've been working hard. Don't let it get to me as much now. It sits there. It's just under the skin, right? Bubbling away. But if I feel like I'm losing it, I walk away from the situation. I could hold on to these grudges. I'm very justified when, you know, one of my teammates gets shoved into a brick wall. But I let it go. It's easy when it's an accident, but when it feels deliberate, it's hard. But this is what Jesus wants us to focus on in the kingdom of God. forgiveness that is available to all and for all. And forgiveness that is even directed at yourself at some times. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we acknowledge that there is complexity to life. Lord, it feels like we are always dealing with conflict. We're dealing with the issues, things that we feel like we shouldn't have to deal with in this day and age. There are things that cause us to stumble. But Father, we want to pray that you would forgive us of those times when we have chosen to act contrary to what you want us to do and be. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for those times when we have sinned against each other. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for those times we have fallen short of your standards. Father, we pray for each other and for ourselves, that we might be the people that usher in your kingdom based on forgiveness, based on the resurrection of your Son. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. I'd like to invite the worship team to come and lead us together.